You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, let's open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your church, Lord, a refuge from the evils of this world. Lord, we're thankful to be able to come here today and to think about what it means to be a holy, clean people. Father, who worship you, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless our Sunday school time as well, then particularly as we head into worship afterward. Thank you for all that we have in this, in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, starting with our catechism, remember, I'm going to read the question, you'll respond with the answer. We're on question 4, what is God? For purposes of helping us remember these things, let's try it one more time. What is God?
God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
I've had people over the years, and maybe I've thought it at points, feel irked that it says, what is God, instead of who is God. But the catechism did not make a mistake here. Who is God? It's a different question than what is God, right? If I asked who is God, I might say, you know, God is the one who we find revealed in his Son and through his Word, right? We might answer a who question, like who is God, the God who brought his people out of the land of Egypt, right? You can identify, that's a question. But what is God is speaking of the nature of God, his characteristics, his attributes. And so what you find in the shorter catechism's answer here is twofold, that it speaks of what we call incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. What do those big words mean? Basically, in short, there are some ways in which the nature of God we reflect because we're made in his image. Those would be the communicable attributes. But there are some ways that we do not reflect the nature of God because he's still God. He's the creator. He is different than us, even though we're made in his image. Right? I mean, like, if I take a photo of Marlon, I have his image, but you know it's a 2D representation. It won't ever fully be what Marlon is. We're a reflection as image bearers. And so here you see them broken out in sort of summary form, when it says that God is a spirit, obviously he's spirit, he's not physical, but specifically the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable ideas, those are some of his incommunicable attributes. We're not infinite. We're not eternal. We're not unchangeable. Even though we've been granted everlasting life, that's only one direction forward. Doesn't make us eternal from before, right? So he is these things. But you go on, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those are things that we do reflect him as we grow in sanctification, that we hopefully grow in those areas. But one thing that's really cool is the way the catechism puts it, is in those communicable attributes, he's still infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in those things. So he possesses them in a perfection that we only still reflect in a finite way. And so his nature is reason to worship him. His nature is reason to adore him. We're reminded at the beginning of the catechism here the difference between the creator and the creature, and we would all do well to remember the great privilege to be created in his image, and yet also to remember that we as image bearers owe him worship and owe him obedience. So, turn to our little quick survey in church history. Early contending for the truth, I'll read it. This is especially like in the first through third centuries. Early evangelism efforts gave rise to the need for apologetics to defend the faith, as seen through various written apologies from Christians such as Justin Martyr. Gnosticism and later Manichaeism tried to co-opt Christian ideas into heresy and false religion. False teachers from within spawned cults like Marcionism and Montanism that broke away from the Orthodox. Even some influential leaders were led astray, such as Tertullian accepting Montanism and Origen embracing a form of universalism. The early New Covenant Church had to combat opposition from both within and without, even as we must continue to contend for the true faith today. I guess the main thing I wanted us to get from today is, I remember Dr. Godfrey in church history class, he did the ancient church history class for us, and he said, you know, what do you think? Do you think, you know, right after the time of the apostles, that the church's theology was the most pristine it ever has been and ever will be, or something else? And of course, you might think, well, right after the apostles, they just got it all perfect, they got it all right. But what's much more accurate is that that's when the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, was in its infancy. And so in your infancy, you're immature, meaning you aren't necessarily prepared to answer some of the questions that come at you. And you need to grow up and think about how to address questions as they come to you. And so what we find is the church is infant even in how it expresses its doctrines at different points. And it was through some of these challenges that they grew into being able to not invent doctrine, but learn how to properly express the truth that had been given to them, both in the Word and particularly through the apostolic ministry. Jim, you look like you're begging to say something here. I'm going to. Let us note then that as the church started to do this, responding to different issues, that in some ways they did that well, but they weren't perfect in how they did that. And so even as they're responding, in some ways they do a very good job, other ways that they did it imperfectly and continued sharpening, in some areas improved over time. But then you also will enter into the dark ages where there's a lot of slide from truth. And it's not really until the Reformation where there's some serious getting us back on track to what the apostles themselves gave us. Going back to the paragraph, I wanted to not only mention some of the terms, but also some of the people. So Justin Martyr, he was around 100 to 150 AD. He wrote a lot of different things. Most of his writings were lost, but he had some apologies. Two of them have survived. So he's one example of an early apologist. Gnosticism, heavily influenced by Greek thinking, Greek philosophy, tried to combine both Judaism and Christianity into this sort of new religion. Really, they had this idea that the spirit was good, physical matter was bad, and they wanted to try to get to this gnosis, this knowledge. You find even in 1 John, there's combating against this, emphasizing that Jesus came in the flesh because Gnostics hated the flesh. You had Manichaeism a little bit later, that's like 3rd century, by a guy named Manichae. He was a universalist. He said, let's take Christianity and all these other religions, they all teach the same thing. Ever heard that before? See, there's nothing new under the sun. Manichaeism was just universalism back there in the 3rd century. Or then you had Marcionism, which was by a man named Marcion, who was at first a teacher in the church. And he departed from sound teaching and was denounced as a heretic. He taught things like that the Old Testament God was different than the New Testament God. He came with his own list of what he thought were real Bible books, his own sort of canon of scripture. And then Montanism's a little bit later. That was late 2nd century. And he was another, Montanus is the guy who started that one. He was another teacher in the church that left, and basically Montanism started claiming getting all these charismatic prophecies. In so many ways, it sounds like the Pentecostalism that happened in the 1800s. It was already back there, though, with Montanism. And so, again, there's nothing new under the sun. Sort of the modern charismatic movement's there, and that was declared heretical as well. And then I mentioned two people, Tertullian and Origen. Tertullian's a really interesting case. We have so much good writing, good teaching from him. Probably the first use of the word Trinity is from him. But he went after Montanism at some point in his life. There's some records that maybe he eventually returned. We're not entirely certain, but it's a reminder of being watchful. He was like 150, 220 AD. And then Origen... Interesting person. A lot of controversy is surrounded his life, but he wrote humongous amounts of material. And a lot of it not very great, frankly. But the one that particularly got him in trouble was his universalism in terms of salvation. He thinking maybe everyone ends up saved at the end. And he was later, after his death, actually declared his teachings heretical. He had other issues too, bad hermeneutics and a number of other things. But that's just a little taste of the importance of contending for the truth in every generation. They had to do it back then. It wasn't like that was a golden age. They had to do it. We still have to do it today. They had to do it the Reformation. They needed to do more of it during the Dark Ages. Renee, then Jim. That's right, yeah. That's right. God is not all spirit, meaning like every spirit in the world is God. No, he's a unique, distinct spirit versus angels, demons, or we have spirits as well. So, well, Jesus warned us, you're going to have false teachers. And so it may not be very politically correct feeling to just call people out as false teachers, but sorry, Jesus told us there would be false teachers, and we need to recognize that and declare it accordingly. Jim.
Still see these same errors in the church today.
That's right.
A glaring one is Arsenism with Carl Stanley's son, Andy Stanley. Explicitly says we need to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. It's clearly Damarcian heresy. We see universalism in still attacking us.
That's right.
Via like open theism.
Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun in the sense that most things we deal with today were dealt with in one way or another, even in these first 300 years of the church. And if we go back and see how they dealt with some of those things, that will help us deal with them in today. So we'll see more of that, like, for example, in as we keep working our way through the church history section on Arianism, Jehovah's Witnesses are just modern-day Arians. So we'll talk about that when we get there. So, all right, well, let's move on to Leviticus here. It was known, the book was titled Leviticus because of Levi. Remember Levi? Who is Levi? One of the sons of Jacob. That's right. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Levi is going to be of the 12 tribes of Israel set apart to particularly be priests and workers in the tabernacle. So the whole tribe of the Levites is being set apart for religious service. In our day and age, and under the new covenant, we don't have just like one tribe that manages. It's not like if you're the tribe of this, you're going to be a pastor or a priest or a church worker when you get older. We all have the privilege, if the Lord so calls us, to be workers in the church in various capacities. But under the Old Covenant, the Levites were particularly that. This is still written by Moses, still around the same composition. First five books are all in that same general time frame, and we have our outline before us. This is probably one of the harder books for people when they go to the Old Testament, particularly before you get into the prophets. I think this is one of the harder books. It jumps into so much detail about a worship and a sacrificial system that we don't practice anymore. And so it just seems so foreign to us, and you might have trouble getting your head around it. But there's actually a lot of important principles and concepts in here. And again, I hope you'll just keep Leviticus open as we kind of march our way through it. You might argue that the central message could be summarized with chapter 11, verse 45. Leviticus 11, 45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And so you can flip back to chapter 1 now, but this is the idea. Leviticus is sort of like a book about how they're supposed to worship under the old covenant. And in a broad way, how they're to worship and by extension, live holy lives. Live clean lives. And they start to distinguish between holy and clean. There's a connection, but not an equation of the two. And so we're going to think through this. But when we get into these different things that deal with holiness and cleanliness, again, distinguishing between the two, this all has to point us to Jesus. How is one ultimately made holy? How is one ultimately made clean? Jesus and his atoning death on the cross. And so you look at your little outline there, and chapters 1 through 7 are about the different kinds of offerings that they would issue under the old covenant. And to really understand these, you have to also cross-reference some other places in the Torah that speak of, here's the time when these are to be done, actually. But it just starts of working our way through the main kinds of offerings. Chapters 1 through 6 are as the person presenting, the laity, the people bringing the offerings, what they need to know about that. But then the last two chapters here, 6 and 7, in this opening section, tell the priest how to handle these different sacrifices. And so you got like the burnt offering where the whole animal was burnt up. You can think of how Jesus, his whole self was offered for us. The grain offering is actually a meal, a grain, a bread that was laid out and offered, and the priests got to enjoy that bread, the priests and the Levites. And of course, you can remember Jesus using language of him being the bread of life for us. Yeah, the fellowship offering, which is really one that I think people don't appreciate enough. In the fellowship offering, when the presenter brought the offering, parts of it was burnt up on the altar as unto God. Parts of it were shared with the priest who's offering it. And parts you as the family get to enjoy right then and there too. The idea is it's like you're having an offering where you have a little meal with you and the priest as you present it. And if you think about it, that's got some analogy to what we do in the Lord's Supper, right? We have a meal with the Lord and with one another. Sometimes the fellowship offering is referred to peace offering. You only have a meal like this with someone you're at peace with. It's referring how they have peace with God. Sin offering is the blood and the fat were put on the altar. Under certain circumstances, the rest was brought outside the camp and burnt up there. Other occasions, the priest could enjoy the remaining portions. But of course, it deals with sin. And we can think of how Jesus himself suffered outside the camp, was offered on Calvary outside the camp. And the last one, the guilt offering or the trespass offering. This was a way to make amends when there was something you did wrong. You were supposed to bring this offering, plus at the same time make amends for whatever you did wrong, and then seek forgiveness of that. And again, we could do a long study in all of this, but what I think stands out in these offerings as you go through it in Leviticus is the need for atonement. Need for atonement. That sin, along with its guilt, has to be dealt with, covered. And as Hebrews really is a good complement to the book of Leviticus, really brings out, it's not able to ever truly been fully reached under the old covenant worship. There's no number of animals that are going to be killed on your behalf that are going to really be able to make up for what you've done wrong. You need Jesus, his once for all sacrifice. And so that's really, I think, the thing to take away from this opening section. Then you get two important chapters in 9 and 10, the Aaronic priesthood. First one, chapter 9, is when the priesthood gets initiated. And so of all the Levites, one of the Levites was named Aaron, Moses' brother. And God told Aaron, Aaron, one of many Levites, I'm going to have your family, your sons, your lineage, be the priests. So every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. Get that? So Aaron's family is going to particularly be the priesthood. And the priests are the ones actually offering the sacrifices, right, on behalf of the people. You bring it to them, and they're the ones who kill it and cut it up and put it on the altar, that type of thing. And we're standing between you and God in a mediatorial way. And chapter 9 says there needs to be this cleansing and consecration of the priests. The priests have to be ordained through a cleansing and consecration. In other words, it recognizes that if you're going to have someone go before you before God, they need to be holy and pure, right? That's the idea of even having a go-between, a holy, pure priest. And so there's these consecration rites to make them holy and pure. Of course, Hebrews points out there's a problem here. They weren't really holy and pure. They were sinners just like the people they were trying to represent. And the very sacrifices that they had to do to try to be holy and pure shows that they're not holy and pure. There needs to be a go-between, a priest who really is holy and pure. And guess who that is? John, who is that? Who's the one great high priest who's holy and pure on our behalf? That's right. There you go. Good job. Jesus is that. He's that perfect priest. He's able to be a priest the way that the Levites never could be. Okay, so then chapter 10, I've kept it under the Aaronic priesthood because I think you're supposed to see it all together. Aaron's two of his four sons, Nadab and Abihu, right after this whole ceremony about them being consecrated, they do something, it's very strangely described, but they bring some sort of unauthorized offering of fire into the tabernacle. God strikes him down dead. Maybe if you get nothing out of Leviticus, this might be the thing to get out of Leviticus. Actually, the atonement, the perfect atonement is the most important part. But this is also very important. It's a concept that we, as Reform, say really informs what we call the regulative principle of worship. We only worship God the way he tells us to worship him. Unlike freedom in so many other areas of our life and faith, when it comes to worship, as I've used sort of in a lighthearted way to say, we don't buy off lists for God. You know, God has given us a list, so to speak, of what he says is the worship he requires. And we stick to the list. We do what he tells us in worship. We don't deviate from that. Nadab and Abihu brought this strange unauthorized offering of fire, and God strikes him down dead, and his emphasis is, I am a holy God. You will worship me in a holy way. How many times have people said, well, you know, God knows the heart. He knows your heart. Right? As if like any act of worship done from the heart, it's all that really matters. Well, Nadab and Abihu would tell you a little bit different story, right? And so, think about, I like to point this out when we talk about Nadab and Abihu. This is a startling thing, right? God just delivered the people out of slavery, brought them out of Egypt with a mighty arm, right? And you think, the grace of God, so wonderful, so powerful, boom, Nadab and Abihu are killed. And I think there's a New Testament, corresponding event. Two people get killed right away in wrong worship in the New Testament too. Who were they? Ananias and Sapphira. You see how Marcion was wrong? Marcion, who said there's a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Old Testament God, he was real mean, and the New Testament God, he's real kind. No, that's not right. The same God of the Old is the same God of the New, and both these amazing works of God's grace, he reminds them that does not mean be presumptive in our worship. We need to have holy worship. Just like they needed to have holy worship, we need to realize we approach a holy God. And what should really startle us is why we're not all struck dead all the time. That's God's grace. But the truth is, we shouldn't be presumptive in our worship. We should have a heart of awesome reverence that we're received in Christ, even in our worship, when we know we don't worship as purely and unholy as we should. Jim, I saw a hand back there.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And if you follow the same sort of track in the Old Covenant, after the Nadab and Abihu, there were still other people dying for improper worship as well. So you see the principle both in Old and New Testament that's there. So, yeah. And again, it's meant to promote a godly fear, not sort of like a terror that I'm too scared to walk through the door kind of fear. Because you have to scripture interpret scripture. And 1 John tells us, God has cast out the fear of judgment in Christ Jesus for we who are in Christ. But these are important concepts. His grace doesn't nullify these things. So part of the emphasis here at this point in Leviticus is you need to be holy, just like they just made Aaron's priesthood consecration, that they're being set holy. But he also brings out the clean idea that you need to be holy and clean. And if you notice on your handout, then the next section, 11 through 15, all deal with laws of cleanliness. Cleanliness. Now let's make sure we understand what we're talking about here. Think of the Ten Commandments, right? If I were to murder, that would be an unholy and an unrighteous act, right? And that might be under the category of holiness. What's appropriate here? If there's a toilet that clogs up and I stick my hand in there and clean it out, what's my hand? Unclean, right? Here, these laws deal with literally physical cleanliness, physical hygiene. I do want to note, though, these codes of cleanliness, the laws of cleanliness, would affect how you could interact with others. What do I mean? If you were in some unclean status, you couldn't go into the tabernacle or be associated with any of the tabernacle worship stuff. You sort of had to stay away. But there were some, even that your uncleanness was so great, you had to go outside the camp like the leper, right? And so it sort of emphasizes, because of your uncleanliness, some degree of separation from God's people until the cleanliness could be resolved. And so the New Testament application of this is ultimately God is teaching us a lesson here about how we need clean hearts. This is not to say there isn't any lesson to learn about external cleanliness. I think there is some lesson and application to be dealt with here. Essentially, what we read here deals, practically speaking, with something equivalent of our public health codes, right? I do think there's wisdom and application we can glean from that. But Jesus does make the point that ultimately, and most importantly, we take out of these the application of needing to be cleansed in our hearts. But just walking through here, you see in the first one there concerning animals for food, you could say we need to have clean. God said you need clean food. And the next one on childbirth, you could say we need clean bodies. And the next one on diseases and mildew, you need clean clothes and clean houses. And the next one, discharges, again, you could say clean bodies. And sort of stopping there for a moment, again, the idea of cleanliness throughout the people and land. And again, the reason why I emphasize the application is because in the New Testament, people took these laws, the Pharisees took these laws, and they really ran with it to say, like, okay, the law says this, so, they're thinking the saying godliness or cleanliness is next to godliness, really running with that, right? And they add a whole bunch of other things that have to be clean this and clean that and clean this. And of course, what Jesus says is you're teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Simultaneously, he says, and you're missing the whole real substantive point, which is not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And so Jesus again pointed to the heart on these matters. Now you get into chapter 16, and that's, yeah, Marlon. Yeah. So, you know, there's obviously in Leviticus, they're used very closely related, but it, you see the idea, holiness on the one hand can be described as sort of set apart and distinct, and being clean or unclean will keep you from tabernacle worship, for example, because of your uncleanness. God's a holy God. He doesn't want to have anything to do with uncleanliness from an even hygiene standpoint. But I think holiness also tends to get very closely related as well with moral aspects, in which you could be deemed unholy based on a moral thing. So in other words, you could be unclean without committing a sin, but your sin will make you unholy, right? And so I think you see some differences there. The cleanliness laws really dealt with outward hygiene matters more than anything. Like, it wasn't like you were sinful because you had leprosy. Now, maybe leprosy was a punishment of God upon you, in some cases, like in Miriam's case, for sin. But just because you had leprosy didn't mean that you sinned or not. Whereas, certainly your sin will make you unholy. So holiness, you know, in addition to the idea of being set apart, is often the words also used in terms of like a holistic purity, not only of outward, but also inward. I don't know if that's answering your question or not. I'm not sure I am, but...
No, you are.
That's right.
Whereas the guilt offerings and the sin on these are for moral failings, for which we're just inherently culpable in all times and all places. But it does seem like the two are, you use them interchangeably, but there, it does seem like there's a distinction there that it's difficult to keep track in mind.
That's right. Maybe to say, in order to be fully holy under the old covenant, you also had to have a cleanliness component to it. But again, that cleanliness isn't necessarily because of some moral failing in the way that other areas of unholiness would be. So I think you said it better than I did, Jim. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. Yeah, and I think that is important to remind ourselves, and I sort of assumed it in a lot of my comments today. The bulk of what's in Leviticus, the bulk, not necessarily entirely, but the bulk is dealing with worship laws and associated with that, the ceremonial laws of cleanliness. And Old Covenant worship has some ways in which it informs our New Covenant worship, and the ceremonial laws have some way in which they inform our New Covenant life. But if I were to just in a broad way, I would say they have all found a fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and the book of Hebrews makes that point. Fulfillment doesn't mean there's not ongoing applications to draw from, because there are, and I've made that point with Nadab and Abihu. But that doesn't mean that you can't have pork when it says don't eat pork because that's unclean. New Testament has brought us additional clarity to see the substance of these things. So hopefully these comments are helpful for us here. Marlon.
Say that we're not bound by the ceremonial laws. We're not
That's right. This whole section is dealing with, this section dealing with chapters 11 through 15, all deal with the ceremonial laws of cleanliness. So those are all very dealing with outward hygiene that we would not find a biblical requirement today. Now, if you want to make sure, that doesn't mean there's not applications, again. Certainly, if you find a bunch of black mildew in your house, I hope you'll take action. Right? Moving on to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur is listed there in Leviticus 16, and you might argue that this is the need for a clean nation, though I might also argue the need for a holy nation, deals with atoning for the sin of God's people as a whole. Again, Hebrews points us to see that in Christ. Moving on, though, I want to make sure we have enough time here. Chapters 17 through 27. So this last real section gets into a number of what you might now put back in the holiness category, various holiness aspects. And again, holiness being a very broad term in many different ways in which we dig into it. Chapter 17 through 20, actually a lot of moral principles that you find there. And again, you sort of scripture interpret scripture, you read these things, and you see how it connects to different moral teachings at times that are in the Ten Commandments, and you see that some things are being elaborated there. But this is in chapter, in this section where you got chapter 20, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And so you get this real emphasis on holiness in this final section. Moral principles are part of holiness, as we said a moment ago. But then 21 and 22, rules for priests. Again, a holy people needs holy priests. And then chapters 23 and 24 have a whole bunch of religious festivals. You could argue this is they have a holy calendar or holy seasons. And you have there you got things like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles as the three main ones. But there's also other ones in there too. First fruits and trumpets and Day of Atonement is mentioned, and sort of the whole calendar is marked out in terms of holy seasons. And of course, in the New Covenant, we do have an application there. The Lord's Day. We have a holy day once a week. And in the New Covenant, that's what we've been given. So we still have holy days every Sunday. That's kind of a cool thing to think about. And then it goes immediately into chapter 25, the Sabbath year and Jubilee. Again, you see the Sabbath concepts that we find application, like I just mentioned, in Lord's Day weekly. But the Sabbath years, that every 7 years they're to let the land rest. And after seven of those sevens in the 50th year, there's a year of Jubilee where all the debts are forgiven. Anything that's outstanding is returned to the original owners. That way the land is preserved for God's people. Then you get into chapter 26, and it speaks of to the Old Covenant worshipers, as I bring you into the land, if you follow these things, you'll find blessing. And if you don't, you'll find cursing. And this gets brought out even more when you get to Deuteronomy, when they are just before they enter the land. It gets reiterated in more detail there. But this is that concept in the Old Covenant. If the people were to live in the promised land as God's people under his covenant, they'll find blessing in a land of milk and honey. But if they turn, and not only on the one hand, don't listen to God on these things, but ultimately turn from their God in general after false gods, you know, gods that are not gods, and basically go into full-on apostasy, God will spit them out of the land, remove them out of the land as his judgment upon them, which is, of course, what ultimately happens, setting up the need for a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better cleansing, and that's all in Jesus. That's all in Jesus. It does end with a little chapter on certain vows that one might take. And that's a reminder, vows and oaths have been understood as an act of worship. I think that's a reminder here in Leviticus. So I know we went through it rather quickly, but we got a couple more minutes for any questions to follow up on here. Hopefully, you know, some of the comments that were offered, you know, those help remind us of how to think about how to apply these books today. Tyler? So in terms of moral principles, right, you got, again, the helpful distinction of moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. The moral law of God is forever binding on all people. That includes the principle of one day and seven, particularly holy unto the Lord. That was established from the very beginning. That applies to all people, all nations, all tongues, what, you know. In what specific ways does God work on any one particular, you know, that's sort of us just reading providentially trying to discern, you know. I wouldn't be over inclined to say, oh, you know, and I'm not suggesting you are, but like a tsunami hit this place, that must be God judging him for this one specific thing, right? Like, in general, God's judgment is upon this world. And when the world does evil things, it is wrong, and God's judgment comes in different ways. You know, it was obviously a great evil as the world, you know, that mockery of the Lord's Supper on the Olympic ceremony, right? That was a great evil and should be condemned as an example. Now, whether God has some temporal immediate judgment now or he brings it at the last day, one way or another, justice will be served. So yeah, I think peoples, nations, all of it still are accountable to God on every sort of sphere and level. Families, households, same thing. Organizations and their leadership have accountability. All of them have their accountability. So, good question. We are out of time. If you have more questions, bring it back next week because we keep going and get into Numbers. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the concepts of holiness and cleanliness that we find so beautifully received graciously in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would yet in today, Lord, have a real substantive holiness and cleanliness before you. And we know we have it in Christ, and we pray, Lord, for practically living that out in holy living. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.